Would you stand with us, please? Whoops, I'm going backwards. For our scripture reading. This is a wonderful passage. I read it a lot, personally. We read part of it even Wednesday night in a different light. And it starts in verse 1 and in verse 27 with kind of a bookend phrase. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And so as we think of people that we are remembering, that we've lost, these are good words to hear. When we're facing death, it's only Jesus that's enough. It's only His words that are enough. So let's hear the words of Jesus. Let me read these to you. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" You ever think that about God? "Lord, where are you going? And I don't know which way to go." Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" I'd like for you to all read verse 27 with me. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And all the people said, "Amen." You may be seated, and please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. If you'll forgive a candid observation, people can get really ugly sometimes fighting over an inheritance. I used to know an old guy who lived near Brazil, Indiana. He had a quick smile and a twinkle in his eye, and what I remember about him especially is that he could paint in his house and not put any drop cloths over the furniture. I went to visit him once, and he had just stepped down from standing on the couch and touching up some of the trim above it, and I said, "I can't believe you don't put a drop cloth down for that." And he just grinned at me, and he said, "That paint goes right where I want it to." And I thought, it doesn't do that when I paint. But he also told me that some of his relatives were getting a little pushy. He was an older guy. And he told me they would come over and visit him. And he said, several of them have started pointing out this or that piece of furniture and then saying, "Now, when you're gone, I'd like to have that." I said, "How do you respond to that?" He said, "I just tell them when I'm through with it, maybe you can." And I just thought that was a great one-liner to sort of put them in their place. But all too often, families get a lot uglier than that, fighting over the inheritance of somebody who's died at a time when families should be coming together to help each other grieve. Instead, too many families tear themselves apart, grasping over furniture and jewelry and houses and lands and bank accounts and insurance payouts. It can make an already heartbreaking loss into an excruciating, divisive ordeal. Pastor Kent Hughes of Wheaton College Church, He told about something that happened to one of his own college professors. This lady had five other sisters. They had all grown up during the Depression. And despite the hard times, their father had worked hard and had become a successful banker. Successful enough to be able to send this daughter to university, and so she left home, but her five sisters stayed close to their parents even after they got married. Years passed, her father grew old and finally died, and she and her husband hurried back home from the West Coast where they lived, back to the Midwest to be there for the funeral. And when they entered her mother's house, to their astonishment, they saw on most everything in the house a tag with a sister's name on it, a label that said Judy's or Margaret's or Ann's. And she and her husband were appalled, but they didn't say anything. Not too long after they arrived, a dinner was served, and you could have cut the tension with a knife. There were lots of clipped conversations and averted glances, awkward silences. And finally, the professor's husband stood and walked over to stand behind their mother's chair. And he looked at them all and he said, "Everyone here is tagged what they want. We're placing our tag on what we want." And with that, he reached down and put his hands on their mother's shoulders. People can get pretty ugly sometimes fighting over an inheritance. I have to say at this point, I don't know if they'll ever hear it, but I've told them and I'll tell them again how grateful I am for my brothers Steve and Kurt and for all the love and support and cooperation they poured out in the aftermath of our father's death. Words cannot express how much that means to me. Both I and my brother Steve and any pastor have had a ringside seat to too many ugly fights at funerals. So our story today starts out with somebody trying to pick a fight over an inheritance and trying to drag Jesus into it. And Jesus uses this as an opportunity to warn the crowd, but especially his 12 disciples, about a danger that's made a train wreck out of far too many people's spiritual lives. He's already called out the Pharisees for it. The Pharisees kind of had a reputation for this among the people. It was a moral cancer, but it didn't just afflict prominent people. Jesus now confronts ordinary, everyday people about the same spiritual danger. He has a different word for it. In our text today, we'll start out by using the word that Jesus has already used in chapter 11. It's greed. Greed. The word even sounds kind of ugly, doesn't it? John D. Rockefeller was once considered the richest man in the world. He was the founder of Standard Oil. At the height of his success, a reporter asked him, "Mr. Rockefeller, how much is enough?" And his famous response was, "One more dollar." More recently, Malcolm Forbes, American entrepreneur, the founder and publisher of Forbes magazine, he had a saying on the kitchen wall of their family home in New Jersey, and it said this, "He who dies with the most toys wins." Now, some said it was supposed to be sarcastic. But if it was, Forbes certainly seemed to live his life according to that motto. Let's balance things out a little bit now with a quote that was attributed to Mark Twain. He said, "Someday you will see a happy man with no shoes, and you will realize you paid too much for your whistle." Greed can devastate your relationship with God. It isn't just a pitfall for wealthy people. It's a danger to ordinary, everyday people too. And Jesus makes that crystal clear in this passage. And by the way, this passage is unique to Luke. It's not found in Matthew or Mark or in John. And it starts out with an interruption. In verse 13, the Bible says, "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And he said to them, Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Now it's the same crowd he's been talking to. He's turned his focus back to his 12 disciples, but there's a growing crowd of people who are following him and listening to what he has to say. And Jesus has just publicly rebuked the Pharisees, and then he was warning his disciples against hypocrisy. He talked to them about the necessity of fearing God, of unashamedly confessing him before others, and about the reality that when they do, there will come opposition. But that when things get tough in that hour of trial, the Holy Spirit would be with them and help them. That's pretty heavy stuff. And in the midst of all this sobering talk, one clueless man who either hasn't been listening to what Jesus had to say or he just didn't really care about what Jesus had been saying, he interrupts to demand that Jesus would take his side in an inheritance dispute. Now, in contrast to the labyrinth of laws that families face in our day, in our country, inheritances in Jesus' day, according to Jewish law, were pretty cut and dried. Whatever was there would be divided equally among the siblings. And the oldest son would get a double portion of the inheritance and the honor of laying claim to being head of the family. Even the more complicated ones usually were resolved within 30 days, but sometimes they needed to have somebody iron things out. And so as often as not, they would find a rabbi, a prominent teacher, and ask him to settle the dispute and the inheritance claim. So this man apparently looked at Jesus as no more than a spiritual figure with religious authority who might be able to put the screws to his brother and make him give him what he wanted. He wanted to use Jesus to get what he wanted. Lots of people want to approach Jesus like that. Now, Jesus' response is a little surprising. It's a little curt. It's a little is sharp. There's a note of firmness and sternness to it. He doesn't call him friend. He doesn't call him neighbor. He calls him man. We might paraphrase it this way. Jesus didn't have any desire to be drawn into this family squabble, so he says, Dude, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? Now, maybe this guy thought Jesus would be complimented. You know, I'm acknowledging that you're a prominent teacher, even though the Pharisees are opposing you. You ought to be pleased that I think you have the wisdom to help me and my family and take my side. But Jesus wouldn't take the bait. Most people really don't want advice or counsel. They just want somebody to confirm what they've already decided to do. That's what this man wanted Jesus to do. And can I say, as an aside here, too many pastors have what I call Mighty Mouse syndrome. They think they can fix anything. Whatever the problem is, whatever the situation, they like to sing, Here I come to save the day. And as if it's an admission of weakness to say that there's some things you don't know or aren't qualified to deal with, some wisdom you really don't have. Not too long after I came here, to my absolute dismay, I was approached by an elderly lady, and she told me that she wanted me to be the executor of her estate. I think at that point, she was the only one in her family I knew. I was flabbergasted. And I wasn't rude, at least I didn't mean to be, but sometimes when you tell people no, they think it's rude anyway. But I wasted no time telling her I really am not open to this. I really think you need to choose someone else. And I even quoted gently what Jesus said here. I said, it makes me think of when Jesus told someone, Man, who made me a judge or divider over you? And so she chose somebody else.
I didn't know the lay of the land. I certainly didn't feel qualified to do that, and it felt like it could be a potential minefield. With Jesus, it wasn't that he didn't have the wisdom to deal with the situation. He certainly did, but this isn't why he'd come. Jesus came to announce the kingdom of God, to tell people how they could have their sins forgiven, how they could enter God's kingdom. He came to call people to himself. One day he will come back to judge the living and the dead. But at his first coming, he did not come to settle petty squabbles between family members over money. And the fact that this man brought this up in the middle of Jesus' teachings says an awful lot about this man's spiritual state. It wasn't good. Jesus actually did give him an answer, but it really wasn't one he would have liked. And he said to them in verse 15, now that might have meant that the man's brother was standing right there with him in the crowd. More likely, Jesus is widening his focus from the interrupter and his petty problem to tell the whole crowd something very important. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. Remember hearing grade school chum pronounce it as covetousness. However you pronounce it, it's bad. The word covetousness was used in classical Greek literature to mean excessive greed, an insatiable appetite for more, whether gold or silver or possessions. And even the Greeks knew this could ruin your life. The Greeks said that an excessive desire for gold was like drinking seawater. It only left you wanting more. The incessant, insatiable desire for more is a spiritual dead-end street. Jesus said, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. He who dies with the most toys still dies. There's more to life than what you own. Dr. James Dobson said, I found that what I own often ends up owning me. There's more to life than the physical. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. There's more to life than just this world. Jesus said, for what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Jesus wanted us to know that life's purpose is not found in possessions, even in a lot of possessions. I like guitars. My wife says it keeps me off the streets, and she has some young guitar students. The other day, I brought one in, and I have some of my guitar cases lined up against the wall because I married the right woman, is all I can say, Craig. This young fella has one guitar, and I said, you know what you call one guitar? And he said, what? I said, a good start. But can I tell you, I also found out the hard way that that thing can't make me happy. And even a lot of them can't make me happy. So that's how he dealt with the interrupter. There was the interruption, and then there's an illustration. People love stories, and Jesus was the master storyteller. So he told him a story to illustrate the point. A parable is an earthly story about a heavenly truth, an illustration from the physical world that illuminates something in the spiritual realm. This story is commonly called the parable of the rich fool. And I have to say that because Warren Wiersbe's outline is so wonderful, it just can't be improved on. I'm just going to borrow it and give him all due credit for his analysis of this parable. It starts out with this man's dilemma in verse 16. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? Now, this man was already rich. Jesus said so at the beginning. Being rich in and of itself is not a sin. Moreover, this wealthy man was having a good year. His land produced plentifully. Now, you know everybody talks to themselves, right? Somebody told me you're okay as long as you don't answer back. you don't think you talk to yourself, ask yourself this question. When you're thinking, who are you talking to? This man's problem was he never seemed to go beyond this level. And he thought to himself. This is the first little warning light in this account. His problem was that he was running out of room for all the crops that were coming in. And it's not a sin to be prosperous either, or to have a good year in your business. In Jewish theology, wealth was thought to be a sure sign of God's favor. There was kind of a prideful sense of, I must be good enough for God to have blessed me like this. Or you'd look at somebody and think, boy, they must really have measured up for God to bless them with riches like that. And also, they reasoned that if you're wealthy, you could afford to buy more animals to bring to the temple to do more sacrifices, and that will get you even more favor with God, they thought. They were wrong. But so far in this account, this wealthy farmer really hasn't sinned. He just has a really good problem. He faced a really good dilemma. And then there was his decision in verse 18. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. Now, this wasn't a sin either. This was just good business sense. It was the first century equivalent of growing your portfolio. A parable has got only one main point. It's a mistake to try to find meaning in all of the details. There's no hint of rebuke from Jesus about the man tearing down his barns, you know, or building larger ones. He needed some place to put all this bumper crop. And in the first century, grain in the barn was like money in the bank. It wasn't a sin for this man to want to store all of his grain and his goods. The problem came in what he did or didn't do next. And then we see his desires in verse 19. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Now, I want you to notice, if you look back over verses 17, 18, and 19, how many times he said the word I. Let me save you a little time. 5 times he said it. If you count every reference this man makes to himself, including the words I, my, soul, and you when he's talking to himself, he refers to himself 14 times in 3 short verses, about 2.5 sentences, 14 times. I had a little tea party this afternoon at 3. It was very small. 3 guests in all, just I, myself, and me. Myself ate all the sandwiches, and I drank all the tea. 'Twas also I who ate the pie and passed the cake to me. This man was having quite a party with himself, and this is where he went off the rails. He had his retirement all planned out. It's not a sin to retire either. But the only thought he had for all of the ample goods he now had laid up enough to last him for many years was just to indulge himself. He didn't have to work anymore. He could just relax. There was a proverb in the ancient world, a secular proverb. It summed up the philosophy of a life lived purely for pleasure. We would call it hedonism, not heathen, but hedon, H-E-D-O-N-ism. The pursuit of pleasure, and the phrase was eat, drink, and be merry. That's an ancient phrase. 700 years before Jesus, Isaiah quoted it. A little bit after the time of Jesus, the Apostle Paul quoted it in 1 Corinthians. This ancient secular proverb, sometimes they added the words, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Problem was, everybody acts like tomorrow will never come, or at least tomorrow is a long way away. There's an old song by James Taylor. It's a quirky song. I like it. It's called Lo and Behold. And part of the lyrics say, everybody's talking about the gospel story. Some shall sink and some shall rise. Everybody's talking about the train to glory. It's a long, long time till it gets here to you, baby. When I sing that song for people, I like to change the words. You think it's a long, long time till it gets here to you. And if people are familiar with the song, they'll look up. I want them to think about it because it's not a long, long time till life is over. Let's talk about chocolate. I like chocolate and guitars. Have you seen the Dove chocolate commercial that shows a young carefree girl as she lives seemingly her entire life, growing through young womanhood and finally becoming a young woman an old woman all in a single day? And at each stage, she eats chocolate. That's part of a good life, I think. If the message is chocolate makes you old, I don't care. I'm eating it anyway. But I watched that commercial. You know, don't you, that life really is a lot like that? It goes by so fast. Sometimes faster than you expect. Had lunch the other day with a pastor friend, Larry Snyder. He came down here, and we went to Shea Dairy Queen in Bloomfield. And our brother Steve Mitchell was there, and somehow the conversation turned to a man that he knew just within the last couple of years that picked up a bag of sandwiches and drinks and was walking home to his wife and was hit by a car not far from the front of their store. And he died. It's over so fast. Warren Wiersbe said, "This farmer saw his wealth as an opportunity to please himself. He had no thoughts of others or of God. And it is God who has been conspicuous by his absence in this story up to this point." So he has this wonderful dilemma. He made a decision. He exposed his desires. And now suddenly he's confronted with his death. In verse 20, "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?'" This isn't how he expected things to turn out. He didn't see this coming. The words, "but God," land with all the sudden impact of a safe falling on a sidewalk. "But God said to him, 'Fool.'" A fool was someone who lived without thinking of the consequences, someone who lived without thinking of God or of life or of what comes after. Forget the years to come. God said, "This night your soul is required of you." Literally, the text says, "They are demanding your soul." In the Old Testament, we're given glimpses of God seated with his divine counsel, sometimes involving the angelic beings in making his decrees and judgments. This wealthy farmer, this rich fool, perfectly fit the description of Psalm 10:4 in the King James Version. God is not in all his thoughts. And the decree of heaven was to require his soul that very night. I heard my dear friend Paul Birch tell this story on several different college campuses and universities back in the late 80s and early 90s. And just this past week, I stumbled across what may be the original source of this story in my preparations for the message. It dates back to a book that was printed the year I was born, and the first edition was 3 years before that. William Barclay told about a conversation between a young, ambitious man and a much older and wiser man. And the young man was excited, and he was telling this older man, he says, "I'm going to learn my trade." And the older man asked him, "What then?" He says, "Well, I'm going to set up in business." And he challenged him again, "So what then?" He says, "Then I'm going to make my fortune." Kind of annoyingly, the old man just said again, "What then?" He said, "Well, I suppose I'll grow old and retire and live on my money." It was beginning to kind of make the young man mad. The old man said again, "What then?" He said, "Well, I guess someday I'll die." And the old man asked one more time with a stabbing intensity, "What then?" And the young man had no answer. Barclay concluded this way, "The man who never remembers that there is another world is destined someday for the grimmest of shocks." This foolish farmer had a shock like that. He never thought about God. He never thanked God for his health or for the just right balance of sunshine and rain that enabled him to have such wonderful crops. He never considered what God might have him do with all of his wealth to be a blessing to others. All that thought only for himself. All that labor only to amass grain and goods and store them away. And all those possessions he would never get to enjoy because he died unexpectedly. And God said, "The things you have prepared, whose will they be?" Here lies John Hackett in his wooden jacket. He kept neither horses nor mules. He lived like a hog and died like a dog and left all his money to fools. Now, this is not an indictment of all riches or of all rich people. There were wealthy people in the Gospels who helped support Jesus and his disciples. There were wealthy people in the book of Acts who contributed to the relief of the poor in times of famine. It isn't a sin to have money or things. It's a sin when money and things have you and drive all thought of God and others and what comes after this life out of your thoughts. So Jesus dealt with this petty interruption by warning them against all covetousness. He drove his point home with his illustration, the parable of the rich fool. Now he makes a final application in verse 21. "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." This isn't just a fable with a moral. It's not just a story for people long ago and far away. It's a warning to everyone who gets caught up in the petty and the trivial and neglects the important and the eternal. It's a warning to all of us about how material blessings can numb our souls and make us unfeeling and oblivious to the spiritual needs and to the cry of our own soul. So what does it mean to be rich toward God? It means to respond to life and to the blessings he gives in a way that he desires, in a way that honors him. It means to respond to him, to acknowledge him, to honor him, to give thanks to him for all that he's given you. It does not mean trying to buy your way into heaven or into his favor by doing good works or giving lots of money to charity, but it does mean that after you have received God's grace and forgiveness and blessings, you then turn around to pass on to others some of those same blessings and forgiveness and grace that he has extended to you. You don't do this to get in good with God. You do this because he has already freely forgiven you and received you in Jesus. This rich, foolish farmer lived as if this world was all there was. And the Apostle Paul said that is exactly how we should live if the gospel of Jesus isn't true. In effect, Paul said, "Why should I suffer all this stuff? Why should I go against the flow? Why should I endure scorn and hostility and abuse and beatings and attempted murders? If all this stuff isn't true, if it isn't true in that case, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." But Paul knew better. He said, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." Paul had seen him. Paul had met him, and to the astonishment of everyone who knew him before, it transformed him, and he said they were only hearing it said, "He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me." So what was the faith that Paul tried to destroy? What's the good news that so transformed his life and pointed beyond this life to the next? The good news is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that means there's more to this life. There's more than this world. The story doesn't end here. And knowing that, and knowing that Jesus died for you and rose again, and that your sins are forgiven, and that you're a child of God, that turns everything that this world tells us upside down. It means that you and I can enjoy the good things that are in this broken world, but also know that our real ultimate fulfillment comes in the next world. It means that since we know we are loved by God, we also know we have a responsibility to extend that love to others. It means that you and I can rejoice in all that God gives us and find even greater joy in giving for the benefit of others. And it means that when you come to your time to die, you will be going home. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Oh, our Father, it's so easy. Things are so good, at least they start out that way, before they break or before they disappoint or before they wear out. Truth of the matter is, Father, the longer we live, the more we wear out our bodies. Over and over again, you point us beyond. And you point us to yourself. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on us. Forgive our sins, for they are many. Help us to look to you and to you alone. Deliver us from the grip of greed, from the trap of covetousness. But give us the freedom that comes from knowing that our home and our fulfillment is in heaven with you. And in the meantime, you've left us here to do as much good as we can. And along the way, we can enjoy the good that still is here in this broken world. But, oh Lord, we can't demand from anything or any experience or any person or any relationship ultimate fulfillment. That only comes from you. It only comes from you. Someone here has never put their trust in you. I pray that this day they might call upon you, receive your forgiveness, that you would wrap your arms around them and redeem them for your own. We pray these things in Christ's name.